Again, we bid you welcome today as you're visiting with us. We've been looking at some of the larger events in the life of Moses. We're preaching in the book of Genesis through the lives of the patriarchs and felt as we came to the close of that book that it would be fitting to turn the page, at least for a season. Moses technically is not a patriarch, but a giant of Scripture and a very fruitful study, I believe, obviously for us, the Lord's people. Reading from Exodus 12, very familiar words. We'll read just the opening portion of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts upon the upper door post of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Amen. We'll end our reading. And we trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let us, with the Word open before us, bow our heads together. A gracious Heavenly Father, we come this Sabbath day grateful for the privilege of singing the praises of such a God as You are. And we, having read today two very familiar portions of Scripture, ask that again these things will be precious to us. And we pray for help of Your Spirit that each one of us might seek Thee in the Word, that we would not be as those we've read of today who love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Lord, that we might be numbered among those that Thy Spirit has brought to life, and that we might come to the light, that we might rejoice in it. And we come today rejoicing to know the truth, that there is salvation for sinners through the blood, and only through the blood of the Lord Jesus. So help us today. Minister to the needs of each heart, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. In Scripture, and indeed all of history, the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt stands as perhaps the greatest temporal type of eternal salvation that we find. Now, as with any type, care must be taken in pressing all the particulars and all the details and all the nuances. But let us not forget, and can we not fail to see the significance of the redemption of Israel from Egypt, the years of wandering in the wilderness, the crossing over the Jordan into the land of promise and into the rest that was promised of God. Have we not seen hymn writers throughout the ages? Have we not seen the Scripture itself make note of these things for us? Emblematic for us of that pilgrimage, of that redemption from our Egypt, from our bondage of sin. Hebrews makes it very plain, although going back to the realities and not just the types of the dangers of unbelief among those that gathered in the wilderness. But it speaks of that rest that remains for the people of God. We anticipate it even in this side of the cross with this day of worship and rest for the Lord's people. But we look for a future day, an eternal rest purchased for us by a representative. And certainly as we consider then Israel's redemption from Egypt, coming out of bondage, a journey yet and a crossing over to the Jordan into the land of promise. The center, I say, of all this and this great outline of the story, there is one, and this being one of the explicit types in all the mix, one event that stands as central to all. And that is the last of the plagues. Last Lord's Day that we were together, we looked at the 9 preceding plagues and the implications of those plagues and even the testimony that they were both to Israel and to Egypt. Marvelous, the Lord said, not only Israel, but the Egyptians would know that He is the Lord after He had wrought His wonders in Egypt. And you think of that first interview between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, in which Pharaoh boastfully, proudly, arrogantly, and defiantly said, "Who is Jehovah? I don't know Jehovah." Well, the Lord said, after His wonders were wrought in Egypt, He would know Jehovah. And Israel would know Jehovah. Well, we come today to the 10th and the last then of these plagues. It is an event, it was a plague that was of such an awful nature that Pharaoh, who had said before he would not let Israel go, he would just increase their burdens after the plagues had begun and there were many hardships that had come upon him, he said, "Well, I'll let you go a little ways, but you have to come back and only part of you can go." All of that is gone. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians literally thrust Israel out and they give of them their gold and their silver. We read that Israel spoiled the Egyptians. Many commentators, and I think rightly so, wonder how many of the Egyptians poured gifts upon them out of affection for them as they had known them and loved them perhaps. Others poured gifts upon them just to get rid of them because they hated them and hated their God and hated everything that had happened to them. God sovereignly still working. But I say we come to a part of this picture of redemption, a central part that is so prominent, one of the explicit types, as we've said, and so precious that the New Testament draws a direct line. And we read there in 1 Corinthians 5, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. I want today for us to look very simply at this last of the plagues, of the Passover that the Lord brought upon the Egyptians, the passing over of Israel. And really the thoughts and the suggestions we put forth are very basic. But as we come to consider them today, let us ask for grace to consider these truths. And the first one, very plainly, is the universal sentence of death. We don't think of it, I think, rightly enough or often enough, that is, God promised that He would send His angel throughout the land of Egypt that night, that death was sentenced upon the firstborn of all the land, of man and of beast, from Pharaoh and his throne to the servant in his cottage to the beasts out in the field. But it was upon them all, Egyptian and Israelite alike. The whole point of the story, as we will come to see in the later details, is that the lamb was provided so that the Israelites would not suffer a sentence that was put out upon them. And that brings us to the significance as we go through and read the story of the firstborn. God had meted out, He had issued the sentence of death upon the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt, because it would be in the firstborn that we would see the representation of the whole land. The firstborn is representative. And I want to turn up a couple of portions here so that we'll see this highlighted for us. But if you turn the page over to chapter 13 in Exodus, we read the opening part of the chapter here. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beasts, it is mine. Now think with me of the significance here. We're familiar with the story. We think of the plagues. We look at the Passover. Then we look at Israel at the Red Sea. What an exciting part of that story it is. I've thought about that back in, what year was it? Cecil B. DeMille's film. When liberalism was running rampant in the churches and they were teaching that the Israelites crossed over on just, you know, a little bit of water. J. Vernon McGee said it was a greater miracle than he ever knew. All those Egyptians drowned in 6 inches of water. But for the special effects, Oscar, that I think they might have won for that, they needed to do the real biblical picture and show the children of Israel going through, really, the Red Sea. But we think about, obviously, the significance of that and the Passover and these giant parts of the story. But chapter 13 is tucked right in the middle of those events. A chapter that deals with the consecration of the firstborn. This is something that God puts before Israel that will be true for her throughout her generations. I want you to remember, I want you to understand that there was a sentence of death that was upon the firstborn, and the firstborn was representative of the whole. And because I redeemed you through my sparing of the firstborn in the Passover, the firstborn is mine throughout all your generations. The firstborn is mine. And if you read through the accounts, the firstborn of the beasts had to be offered unto the Lord. If they would not be offered, they had to be redeemed. Whether redeemed through a lamb substituted for the firstborn, say of one of their stronger animals that they wanted or needed, it had to be redeemed because it belonged to the Lord. Now, the Lord never sanctioned human sacrifice in Israel. And so we read that the firstborn of all their sons would be redeemed. And read later in the chapter, chapter 13, still in Exodus. We read, let's begin reading in verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto thee and upon thine hand for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall call or bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, and from the house of bondage. Here it says, It came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. The firstborn is emblematic of the whole. You go over to Numbers and you see the price of this redemption was 5 shekels. And then you read over, and we'll not take time to go on this morning, but the part and the picture of this firstborn is elaborated even further as the Lord separated the Levites from among the children of Israel, and He took to Him the Levites in the place of the firstborn. And you see how a tithe of the people was taken and given to the Levites again to mark for them that the Lord had accepted the Levites in the place of their firstborn. All of this throughout all these different pictures and the rituals that it meant for Israel were emblematic to teach them the very simple and the very basic gospel truth of representation. The fact that the Passover, the fact that the 10th plague, the slaying of the firstborn, had impact only upon that individual in each home is simply emblematic. It is simply typological to show that there was a universal sentence of death. Death rightly belonged to all. It was only meted out on the one that represented the whole. And we come to consider this death that's pronounced upon all. It's many remarked in readings in the particular portion the solemnity of it. Because the Lord said, I will march through Egypt in this night. I will send forth my angel, my messenger, to mete out this death. It's one thing for God to, as He did through the other plagues, obviously supernaturally, superintending forces of nature and multiplying the locusts, multiplying the frogs, taking away the dark light and bringing darkness, all of these things. But here, the intermediate causes are done away. And the Lord Himself comes in the midst of the land and slays the firstborn. The significance, the solemnity, the personal aspect of it. Powerful. The wrath of God is displayed. And again, I say when we come to look at this incident of the Passover, the first lesson is the universal sentence of death. There was no one, man or beast, in Egypt that was exempt. Death was passing through the land that night. The obvious lessons for us, the clear gospel message for us, is that the universal sentence of death, of eternal death, of condemnation for sin, has not left any out. There's none that can say, Lord, well, when I have come along, one that does not deserve death, one that does not deserve Your wrath has come along. No, we all are under the condemnation of death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. For as by one man sin entered, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. The sentence of death, I say, is universal. And let none fool himself, delude himself, believe Satan's lie, that he is not born under the condemnation of heaven. That he is not born under a sentence of eternal death. The second lesson that comes to us from the Passover, again, is equally basic. It is perhaps the preeminent part of the story. But can we come secondly to consider God's gracious provision of a substitute? The gospel is preached, as we read in the New Testament Scriptures, in the Old. And here, if we can understand, the gospel comes now with even greater light and greater clarity. Israel as a nation, these descendants of Israel, of Jacob, having been those that knew the revelation given to the patriarchs. You recall, as we study the lives of the patriarchs, how that Abraham enters into Canaan, the first thing he does in the midst of the land is he erects an altar. As the nations are, again, so quickly after the flood, drifting off into their apostasies afresh, there's a testimony given right in the midst of the land of Canaan of the old truth, of the old gospel story that is preached and told right outside the gates of Eden. The remission of sins through the shedding of the blood of a representative. And Israel, having known and been told this story, Israel being a testimony and to have been a testimony, a light to the Gentiles, is now given greater detail as the pictures of that one basic sacrificial picture, prefiguring of Christ, are now given, as it will be given even in greater detail as Israel goes to Sinai and the Levitical instructions are given. The more detailed and the more significant and the varied sacrifices and offerings that are explained. But here in this night where the sentence of death is so freshly put before them, the provision of the substitute is put fresh again before their eyes. Death is coming. The sentence is upon you. You deserve it. But here's where you can escape it. The gracious provision of a substitute. I want to look again today at some familiar truths to us here, I trust. But Israel was to select the lamb. We read in there, I always smile when I read through the story. The Lord instructs them to look how many people are in each house and then to think according to each man's eating. well, whatever your appetite would have been, they were to select the lamb and gather together in homes so that they might consume the whole lamb. The lamb was to be chosen, and it's given in some specific instruction here just which lamb it was to be. It wasn't to be one that, well, this one's going to die of its own anyway soon. This one's old and feeble. It can't be used for breeding anymore. No, it was to be without blemish. It wasn't to be one that was marred. It wasn't to be one that wasn't desired. It was to be the best, without blemish. The purity of the lamb was vital because this lamb was to be a picture of another. It was to be a male. Again, we see this truth of representation is brought to the fore. We see in the realm of nature and our own experience in the Lord's ordained order that the male is representative, not superior, not better, representative of the whole. And we see the various obligations. I'm drifting off into preaching some other truths there, but the representation. He was to be a male. It was to be a male of the first year. Not one whose days were over, not one whose prime was past, but to be in his strength. To be in his prime. And he was to be kept until the 14th day. Separated on the 10th, kept until the 14th, observed and watched so that any flaw, any mistake in choosing this one as the best rather than another might be observed and remedied. In this way, the lamb is to be proven. As you look through these instructions with regard to the substitute for the firstborn, the application to Christ is clear. Hebrews tells us that a priest to be ordained for men must be taken from among them. Obviously, that shows that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were only types. They could never take away sin. They were object lessons for us. But the object lesson is clear. For one to be taken from among men to represent others, he had to be without blemish. Hence the truth, the vital truths of the person of the Lord Jesus. Without sin. The implication and the need there for the miracle of the virgin birth. That he might be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was, as we confess, made of the substance of Mary. He was truly human. He possessed a true human nature, just as our own. Without sin. He who knew no sin, we read, was made sin for us. Obviously, the truth of him being the male as the representative Passover lamb. Christ is the representative of his people. The first year, well, Christ, we know, taken the prime of his life. Many comment from various perspectives and disciplines that the age, Christ's age of 33, full maturity, and they're the prime of life. But then that this one lamb was kept until the 14th day and proven. How many times have we rejoiced in this house and looking through the gospel narratives at the proving of the Lord Jesus? Twice the Father speaks from heaven in audible voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. If we could just for a moment dwell upon that fact itself. The temptation of Christ. God sovereignly allows. He's led of the Spirit into the wilderness for those 40 days. He's brought to a point of the weakness and the extremities of human nature. And it is at this point that Satan comes upon him to tempt him. Satan perhaps dreaming as he has succeeded in the temptation and fall of the first Adam. That he might here dash all hopes of any redemption of these creatures that God made for a little while to be lower than the angels. That he might succeed in bringing the fall of the second Adam. And the temptation comes in all its fury and it is fierce. And it is true. The realities of the temptation are so great that some, I think mistakenly, one even as notable as Charles Hodge, believe that it was possible for Christ to have sinned. If I could take us a little further in this, those of you old-timers here will labor through with me or endure through with me, again, a highly theological illustration. But one of the reasons that Hodge and others believe that Christ could have sinned is because they think that the reality of the temptation demands the possibility of falling. And if it was impossible for Christ to have fallen, if this doctrine we call the impeccability of Christ is true, then the temptation could not have been a real temptation. And I think it just rests upon a fallacy. The impeccability of Christ does not in any way demand the fact that the temptation or suggest that the temptation couldn't have been real. And I say I like to give a highly doctrinal illustration of this. And it's the story of the three little pigs. If you remember the story, I don't know how many of our children know the story of the three little pigs. That's maybe old school stuff. But find one. I had one. Mother read to me. The pictures I remember vividly to this day. It was scary. A wolf was coming down the chimney trying to get them. But what's the story? They all went out to make their way in life, and they each built their house, a straw house, and then this house made out of twigs, and then the brick house. And the wolf comes, and he huffs, and he puffs, and he blows them down until he gets to the brick house, and he huffs, and he puffs, and he can't blow that house down. Well, the moral of the story for our application is, which house endured the most? The fact that the pig couldn't blow the brick house down didn't mean he didn't blow on it. In fact, the brick house endured more than the straw house or the twig house, because once the wolf had blown those down, he got to quit. He had to exhaust himself attempting to blow down the brick house. And then he had to walk away in defeat. And so it is with this doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. Far from denying the reality of temptation, the impeccability of Christ assures that He could endure all that Satan could bring, that His temptation was indeed real and stronger than any temptation that we frail creatures who crumble so easily will ever face. Both from the standpoint of enduring that temptation and from the standpoint of throughout all those days of His earthly pilgrimage, our Lord did always the things that pleased the Father. He was proven. There was no fault in Him. No spot or wrinkle, no blemish. Here, this gracious provision of a substitute, one that might represent us, one that Himself might take the place of the firstborn. I want you to turn with me over to the New Testament Scriptures. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. I don't want to pursue this at great length, but there's a portion of Scripture that calls the Lord Jesus the firstborn, but has been interpreted in different ways. Colossians 1, let's begin reading in the 13th verse. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, that reference to the Father, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the invisible or the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. This has been a point of controversy in the church for centuries. Arians, those that are a heretical sect of Christianity, broadly and falsely thus called, from this passage and others, deny the true deity of Jesus Christ. They look at Christ as the first, perhaps a higher order, but the first among created beings. Now, the orthodox answer to that, and perhaps the most common answer to this particular passage of Scripture, I have to marvel, I had a graduate school theology professor at BJ, actually, who said Colossians 1 wasn't the first place he liked to go when he was dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses and with Arians. He wrestled with the passage. I was scratching my head a little bit, thinking, well, hang on a minute. I won't get into some of the other reasons, the textual debate and questions behind the other passages with reference to Christ. We've looked a little at that in the past. But the Orthodox answer to the Arians' interpretation here is that firstborn is not always a reference to time. To be of the same kind or the same order of someone, just first in line, as you were born first. Your brothers and sisters are just like you, flesh and blood, and you're from the same stock that they came from. You just came first. Now, the firstborn doesn't imply just priority with reference to time. It can imply priority with reference to rank. And so Christ being the firstborn of every creature can mean that He has authority over all creatures. He has authority. He is the ruler of all. Not taken from among these that He's ruler over. He just is ruler over all. And most Orthodox interpretations of this passage look at it that way. He's not the firstborn among the creatures. He's not of a different order of created beings still. He's above all created beings. He rules over all created beings. It's a title of rank rather than of temporal priority. With my studies in Wales over recent years, Dr. Holland, you may remember, visited with us here for a prayer meeting several years ago, was pointing out the significance throughout the whole of the New Testament, and his focus in particular was Pauline theology, that the Old Testament scriptures have. So many New Testament scholars have taken the Greek world. Greek philosophy is their means of trying to interpret various New Testament passages. And he says so rightly and powerfully, the Old Testament is the primary context of the New Testament. Because Christ is the fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecies. And we do ourselves a disservice when we take the New Testament and try and see in it a fulfilling or an outworking of Greek philosophy. He said, we're not the first thing that would come to the apostles' mind and the first thing that would come to any Jew's mind in reading Christ described here as the firstborn of every creature be the Passover, be His representation of His people. To get into the doctrinal terms, those that wrestle with Arianism, whether it's a priority of time or a priority of rank, are looking at the passage ontologically, with reference to the very being of Christ, His nature. When you really look at the passage, it's a soteriological context in whom we have redemption. That's a word maybe that fits a little bit with the Exodus. Redemption from Egypt. Through His blood. There's a remembrance of Passover there as well. Even the forgiveness of sins, who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And if you go through the remainder of the passage, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, redemption is throughout. And I just submit to you the thought here, and again, this is a little footnoted extra, the gracious provision of a substitute. Christ, our firstborn. And as with so many of the Old Testament types, Christ also the Lamb. He is prophet, He is priest. He is priest, He is offering. Here, the gracious provision of a substitute. I want to hasten before we go to our final thought and mention as well, if we go back to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 12, in verse 3, the Lord says to Moses, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel. You go over to the sixth verse, and shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. You read the remainder of the books of Moses, you see the instructions that are unfolded, you go through the rest of the Old Testament. And that term, the whole assembly, is often repeated to reference to the people identified with their Lord. Exodus 12 is the first time that this terminology is used with reference to Israel. And you know, Paul speaks of Israel being baptized unto Moses in the wilderness, We see that identification of the people as a nation for the first time in the redemption as they're brought out. Here, I think it's significant that at the Passover, it's the first time the Lord speaks of these people as the whole assembly. And again, the type and the picture of His people. There were a people that did not suffer the sentence of death in Egypt that night because of the application of the blood, because of the representation of the Lamb. And the whole assembly are those people. Individuals, yes. But those individuals making up a body that were under the blood. Passover speaks to us, I say, secondly, of the gracious provision of a substitute. But let us consider thirdly and finally today. I see our clock has fallen. I think the plastic holder for the nail finally saw its last, so somebody might want to invest in a really sturdy clock to keep the preacher on track here. I know not what time it is, but I'll try and finish quickly. But a third thought I put before you today is, in this story, we see very plainly the personal experience of redemption. There was the application of the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel. Again, it is this that distinguished Israel from Egypt. Can you imagine an unbelieving household in Israel that refused the blood? And can we not imagine, because we read of a mixed multitude that went out from Egypt with Israel, some of the Egyptians that would have applied the blood. We read in verse 11 the descriptions of how they were eaten. They do eat it with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, and they were to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. A remarkable evening, really, as they ate it with bitter herbs. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you go in Israel's history and you see the description there, was a distinct feast from Passover, although it followed immediately upon the Passover day. They had no time for the bread to rise. They left in the night. They were thrust out of Egypt. Their loins were to be girded. The outer garment, the flowing garment tucked into the belt, was a position of readiness, of freedom of movement. The hindrance of the flowing garment removed. Nothing in our partaking of the Passover, in our identifying with the representative, there is nothing that should hinder and should hold us back. Free and ready to run after Him. They were to partake with their shoes on their feet. You stop and consider that. It's like in my house, come from the doorway from the garage, shoes rarely make it back to the bedroom. They come off, at least from some parties in the family, very quickly. In some cultures, it's tradition. You take your shoes off as you come in the house. Don't wear them inside. And I think about the end of the day, ready to get them off, cool and relax the feet. Now, this meal was not one eaten in relaxation and rest, their shoes on their feet. They were leaving Egypt. It was a journey before them, with their staff in their hand. That which you would lean upon in your journey, and to eat it in haste. There would be a readiness, an anticipation that prevailed in Israel that night. You think of the tremblings and the fear, perhaps, yes. You think of the faithful Father explaining to the Son, see the blood. The Lamb has been slain. Your substitute is already dead. You're at peace with God. You with me and the others will walk out of Egypt into the land of promise. Eat it in haste. As we eat occasionally with my mom, who for many years was a 5-year kindergarten teacher and was up and down and up and down through the 20 minutes or whatever they had of meals in the cafeteria, fixing broken hot dogs, squirting ketchup on them, doing whatever else the children requested. She didn't get a lot of leisure at her lunch. So she ate a very leisurely evening meal and was never the first one finished. Well, that's carried to this day. When Jan and I eat with Mom, well, we're done long before her for whatever reasons. It was not to be a leisurely meal. They were to eat in haste. They were leaving Egypt. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have fled from our sin to Christ for pardon, do we see and rightly understand the world for what it is? Do we eat with our loins girded, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us? Do we eat with shoes on our feet, recognizing that we are, what was the text we emphasized repeatedly throughout our study of the patriarchs that is put for us in Hebrews 11 as description of their very lives and their mindset? They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. They look for a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Their focus was on eternity, not upon time. Do we eat in haste? Are we waiting, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Have we engaged personally in our experience of this redemption? I want to come as we close this morning. We read in chapter 13, and if you look with me there again, at the 14th verse. This was the beginning of a ritual, one of the seven feasts. It was to be the beginning of the year for Israel. It occurred in our spring, March or April. The beginning of the year for them. But we read here, verse 14, "It shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? Thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." There's an implication in the Passover as we close. The implication is that the children of Israel, the children of the Israelites would ask, what does it mean? And the fathers were to instruct their children. And I just leave it with you as we have so many young families here, and we thank God for this and we pray much about this. But the faithful instruction that the fathers gave to their sons with reference to the Passover must be supported by faithful living. That the son might ask, and that the father, to borrow New Testament theology, might be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within him. May we as parents seek by precept and example to teach our children so that they might indeed ask us. May we not be as so many that fail in dealing with their children and they seek to provide by ritual what they fail to provide by reality. You read the later stories of Israel, and how many homes was that the case? Rituals performed, no realities embraced. And the cycles of sin and servitude and bondage, and then the Lord graciously visiting and revival came. Do we not see these cycles in the New Testament church as well? Have we not seen so many of us could give testimony, whether by sad testimony, our own experience, or by witnessing it in others in the church? That there are many that are brought in by ritual. We attend our church. We go to Sunday school. We give our offerings. We take communion. We engage in baptism. But where's the reality? Where's the enjoyment of the gospel? Where's the talking of it by the way? Where's that line upon line, precept upon precept? May it not be true for us. And I thank God I give testimony happily when I'm with other ministers, both within and without our denomination, of the blessed congregation that we have. People that are here with all of its inconveniences and its smallness for the right reasons, and who desire to provide faithful preaching and faithful living for their families. But let us be reminded of these things, lest we let them slip. It's easy for the flesh to say, oh, well, you've linked up with a little group and a faithful group, and the work's all done, and you just got to check that box. And how quickly our children will be able to discern when things are real and precious to us and when they're merely ritual. And here the Lord anticipates the children asking. And here the Lord would give cause for the fathers not merely having engaged in the ritual, but to be able to give an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within them. How precious it would have been to have been able to take aside that firstborn son, take him with you in the slaying of the lamb, and said, "This should have been you, but it's not." And we as sinners, saved by grace, can sing, "Preserved by Jesus. When my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone. But thou dost all things well." May God give each of us to give testimony to that, to our children and to the world. Let's bow our heads together.